I'm so glad that you were here today, and I really would like to thank you for...
Okay, just kidding. Sorry. I don't think I've ever talked monotone in my whole life, but anyways. Okay, so I want to thank all of you. Man, I talk loud anyways, I think, but... Thank you for the encouragement you've given me since my very first lesson, which was a lot of you were here, not everyone, but it was in 2018, and I did the introduction to Galatians, and the introduction to my introduction lesson was difficult for me, so I came up with this Say Yes speech, and through that, y'all have highly encouraged me. And I want to say thanks. So now I'm here to confess. I said yes. I was the last one to say yes because I had to make sure another yes commitment didn't happen on the same weekend. And so I got the topic that was left at the end, which is the first time I haven't been able to choose. So that was a little difficult. And I have, through this process, I have thought many times, why did I say yes? What were you thinking? This is out of your league. You can't do this. So, you know, even still, I have those feelings. So it still applies. Say yes and then figure it out as you go, and then you'll get there. So I do feel unworthy to do this topic. Even though it's only a few days in time, there are more things than I can cover in 45 minutes. So... they allow you to choose what you want to cover. So I have done that and done my best to put it in an organized way for my brain. I hope that it works for your brain as well. But I know anybody doing this particular topic would choose differently, and that's okay. So as long as we can dive in and study together, that is the important part. So thank you for being here, and thank you, ladies, for allowing me this opportunity. Even though for a little short bit I wasn't as thankful, just to be honest. But I am. I am now, so I'm good. Another thing before I forget, when it was time to turn in notebook pages, I was a little bit all over the place. And so I told Cindy I'd rather not turn in pages than turn in pages for just for the sake of turning in pages. So I hope that you will forgive me for not being super focused at that point, and you'll take great advantage of those notebook paper pages that are at the back. You can just like move some over there and you can take beautiful notes yourself, right? Positive. Okay, let's get into this. So my topic is the week before, the entry into Jerusalem, and then some of the teachings there. And I am glad you put some of the teachings there because you can't cover every little bit. So since I was having a struggle trying to, you know, look through all the accounts and come up with how to do all that, I finally realized that Mark 11, starting there, was Mark, at least for me, at this last, you know, little bit of my life, it helped me focus in my lesson a little bit better. So that's where we're going to get a lot of it. We'll still look at the other places a little bit too. So this time begins on the first day of Jesus' last week. And that first day is often referred to as Palm Sunday. So this is the day that Jesus made his entry into Jerusalem. And we also call that the triumphal entry. So let's look at Mark 11 and we'll read verses 1 through 11 to begin. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So we're going to look at this account. I've kind of broken each item down into the account in Scripture and then some considerations that we can look at about that. So at first, we notice the preparation that Jesus made. He and his disciples were drawing near Jerusalem. And I don't know if you've ever looked this up, but in Blue Letter Bible, it says that Bethphage, which I know that's what we normally say in English. I know it's not pronounced that way in Greek, but I just got Tex-Mex, so we're just going to go with, if it's wrong, I am so sorry. But that's what it's just easier to go with what seems right phonetically, I guess. But it calls Bethphage the house of unripe figs. And then Bethany, it calls the house of dates. These are two small villages near the Mount of Olives between Jericho and Jerusalem. And Jesus arranges for two of his disciples to go into the village where they will find a colt that's tied up. And I think it's funny that it even says one on which no one has ever sat, right? And they're supposed to untie this colt and bring to Jesus. And if anyone asks them, then they're supposed to tell him the Lord has need of it and send it back immediately. So it's either by foreknowledge or by prior arranging that Jesus knew this owner would consent. So the disciples get the colt just as Jesus asked them to. And then in the entry into Jerusalem, the colt's brought to Jesus. They lay their clothes on it and he sits on it. And then I don't know if you'll notice, but Matthew's account in chapter 21, verse 2, says, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. So this is likely to be the mother of the colt, but Mark only mentions the colt. So I just want to talk about, it's not that, you know, how some people say, well, that doesn't match, and so it's the Bible's wrong or whatever, but it does not mean that. In verse 7 in Matthew 21, it says, they brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. So I just wanted to note that difference in the two accounts. Back to Mark 11, in verse 8, many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, and they placed them on the road in front of Jesus to ride the colt over them. So verses 9 and 10, we see that all the praise that's coming to Jesus as he rides. And they're saying, Hosanna, which is save or please save. It's an exclamation of adoration according to the Blue Letter Bible app that I use. Psalm 125 is where, 118, verse 25. And that says, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. So that's the same Greek word here as Hosanna, where you can get the save. That's where it's translated as save. In verse 26 right there in Psalm 118, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So back to Mark 11 now. In verse 10, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. These are great praise words to Jesus. So verse 11 says, and he enters Jerusalem and goes straight to the temple and looks around, but the hour's late, and so he returns with the 12 to Bethany. Y'all remember who lived in Bethany? His very close friends. I mean, I like to think it's possible that he stayed with them when he was there. But let's think of some considerations about this part in Mark 11. I'm going to get this. Welcome to my brain. Sometimes my husband says, oh, I want to know what you're thinking. I'm like, you don't want up here. It's a mess. Sometimes, yeah, I mean, you know, because women can do so many things and think of all these things at one time. So I'm like, I think you'd probably explode. But anyways, so welcome. All right, so some considerations. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5 explains that. Now let's look at Zechariah 9, 9, which is where we'll see that. Zechariah 9, 9. All right, that says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this was fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament. And then the nature of the kingdom, the people anticipated the Messiah. And that was shown in their words and their actions. Especially as they're praising Jesus and laying down things in front of him as he comes in. They were excited about it. And, you know, earlier they tried to force him to become a king, but he refused. Let's look at John 6:15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." So many were looking for the Messiah to be a physical king, but Jesus made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world. He did that in Luke 17, verses 20 to 21 to the Pharisees. And he did that in John 18:36 to Pilate. Paul also made it clear that the kingdom was spiritual and not physical in Romans 14:17. Now, I also want to look at Jesus' selection of a colt indicated the spiritual nature of his kingdom. Because normally kings would ride in on horses, and that was a symbolizing power and war and strength. But Jesus chose a colt. And, you know, there's got to be something to why he chose that. So the donkey symbolized peace, which also is very befitting of the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. So I have a question for us. Can you imagine, like, just imagine how it would have been to be there at that triumphal entry? How exciting, the anticipation and the sheer joy. And then imagine that it was a very short time later that he was crucified. So you go from this such excitement to killing him. I mean, anyways, it's just a lot to think about. So now let's move forward and we'll look at where Jesus taught the next day about the cursing of the fig tree. And that is verses 12 through 14 in Mark 11. "Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat fruit from you ever again.'" So this is the very next day after he had just gone and rested, after spending the night in Bethany. And as he and his disciples are making their way back to Jerusalem, he's hungry. He sees this fig tree in a distance. And he approaches it to see if there's anything on it because he saw green leaves, right? And it wasn't the season for figs. But Jesus still says to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were there and they heard him say this. So now let's have some considerations about this. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, in Palestine, fig trees produce crops of small edible buds in March, and that was followed by large green leaves in early April. This early green fruit, or the buds, they were common fruit for local peasants. An absence of these buds, despite the tree's green foliage promising their presence, indicated that tree would bear no fruit that year. So this fig tree gave the appearance of having edible food because it was green, but it did not have edible food. So the ESV Study Bible notes that the way that Mark organizes the cursing of the fig tree, which, and we'll get to the cleansing of the temple, and then it comes back to the fig tree again, that suggests a connection between the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. So it suggests that Jesus' disappointment with the fig tree is like his disappointment with the things that are going on in the temple with the money changers. So his judgment pronounced upon the fig tree is like the threat of God's judgment on the city of Jerusalem. And the cursing of this tree is known as a prophetic sign act, which is an action which a prophet demonstrates his message symbolically. And we know just by studying Jesus and his life, I mean, he taught in parables a lot of times because he wanted to teach a lesson through a way that they could relate to and understand easily. So it does make sense that this would be. So now let's look at the cleansing of the temple and read verses 15 through 19. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because of all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. So here, Jesus goes, he was on his way, the cursing of the fig tree. Then he goes into Jerusalem and he enters the temple and he began driving out those who bought and sold and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he didn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And then, I mean, it does say, is it not written that my house shall be called a house of prayer? Right? Let's look at Isaiah 56, 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then in Mark, it adds, but you have made it a den of thieves. So the scribes and the chief priests heard this, it says. And they, what was their reaction? They wanted to kill him. It says they feared him, for all the people were astonished at his teaching. So the scribes and the chief priests, they were the religious leaders of the day, right? They were the ones that were supposed to know all things pertaining to religion. And yet Jesus, I mean, they feared him and his teachings, and they were afraid at the difference they could see him making already with just words. And so if you think about that, I mean, how many times, I know this isn't right here, but how many times did he rebuke them for what they were saying? Because their attitudes were not what they needed to be. And sometimes they were holding people to a higher standard or more than what he was having them. More than, like, they were holding it, like, you know, if this is the line, then, you know, step back from it. Don't get anywhere near it. So, you know, there's a lot of lessons about the scribes and the chief priests, but I don't know. I mean, I don't get angry very easily, which I know y'all might think I'm telling a story, but you can ask my family, my people. I do not anger easily. I don't know how. It just is. So I have a hard time relating to someone getting so angry that they want to kill somebody. I mean, I just have a hard time really thinking in those ways. But I know it's true because it says so. So how high and mighty were they to just hear him doing these things and want to kill him? I mean, it blows my mind in a way to think that it would go to that, so what seems so quickly. Okay, so at the evening, it says he left the city spending the night in Mount Olivet. And that is Luke 21:37. I'm trying to kind of connect the different accounts, but mostly stay in Mark. Okay, so some considerations about this. There were tables that were set up to enable those who traveled to Jerusalem to change their respective currencies into coins so they could pay the annual temple tax, they could purchase pigeons or lambs, oil, salt, doves, whatever other things they needed for various sin and thanksgiving sacrifices. But the business activity that's going on turns this house of prayer, the temple, the holy place, right, this place of worship, into a den of robbers. Let's look at Jeremiah 7:11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. So here the Gentiles in particular were hindered by the temple commerce that was going on in this outer court. And I was trying to look, and so I don't want to say for certain, but I believe this might have been the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple, because John records a similar incident at the beginning of his ministry in John 2, verses 13 through 17. There are some commentators that I was just trying to read different sources to help kind of guide my thoughts and hone in on my lesson. There are some that think it only happened once. But with Jesus' zeal for his Father's house, I do believe that he would have done it more than once if he saw the need. So take that for what it is, because I definitely don't want to say something wrong. So that's why I'm saying I believe it could have been the second time. So the cleansing of the temple also may have been to fulfill prophecy. If you look at Malachi 3 verses 1 through 3. So was the act of cleansing the temple out of character for Jesus? Not at all. He had been angry before. If you look just back at Mark 5:5. Says, and always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs. Nope, I said the wrong thing. I was like, that's not right. 3:5. Okay, sorry, y'all. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. But here this shows he looked around at them with anger. So he had been angry before. I mean, we know Christ was sinless, so we know that he never acted out on that anger in a sinful way, which is a great example for us. And we also know that he would again soon be angry. In Matthew 23:13-36, and I mean, it's also in other accounts, but where he did the 7 woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus was filled with righteous indignation here, which is a strong displeasure. And that is consistent with the qualities of deity. Let's look at Romans 2:4-6. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So let's also look at 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So Jesus has been filled with righteous indignation. He has a strong displeasure. We can read about it even more times than this. But let's also remember, when it came to a personal affront, Jesus bore it meekly. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So Jesus bore it meekly. When God or his temple were maligned, especially by hard-hearted and self-righteous religious leaders, Jesus acted with righteous indignation in defense of God's honor. Now, how often do we defend selves rather than God, displaying self-righteous indignation? It's food for thought, for sure. We'll be moving on. same chapter, Mark 11, verses 20 through 26. We're going to look at faith and prayer and forgiveness and prayer in this group of scriptures. So first, faith and prayers, 20 through 24. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." So this lesson is from the withered fig tree from the day before that Jesus cursed. And when they passed by in the morning, they saw it, and Peter remembered, and he said, look, it's cursed. The one that you cursed has withered. So Jesus told Peter, right, to have faith in God. I don't know. When I was reading that, I was like, oh, look, it's, you know, the fig tree you cursed, it, have faith in God. I mean, I don't know that that would be what I would say, right? So he says, have faith with no doubt. A mountain can be cast into the sea. He tells them if they pray believing that they will receive, whatever they ask in prayer will be given to them. And when I read that verse, it reminded me of Matthew 7:7, which is just after seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? So ask and knock and you will, you know, the door will be open and all that. So let's think of some considerations about this. This passage clearly teaches the importance of faith in prayer. But yet, I feel that many of us, and I say us as not us here, but us in the world, abuse it by taking it, I'm going to say, somewhat too literal. One of the study Bibles I was using said moving a mountain was a metaphor for in Jewish literature for doing what was seemingly impossible. So those who believe in God can have confidence that he will accomplish even the impossible according to his sovereign will. So we know that God delights to give good things to those who ask him. That's Matthew 7:11. And he is capable of granting any prayer, though we must ask with godly motives. And we hear or we know that from James 4, verse 3. I just want to read that one. Just you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. That is something we need to always keep in mind when praying for things that we want. It's another reason why I like to incorporate in my prayers. I should put it in there. I just forgot it's letters that start. Anyways, you start by praising God and then that the last thing you do is ask for, you know, your thanksgiving. What is it? Thank you. Adoration. Yes, yes. So, yeah. So, but if you do it in that order, you're not going to forget to praise him and thank him and, you know, then ask. Ask for things. Because otherwise, I think as humans, it's very natural for us to say, dear God, please help this happen for me and help me do this and help my family do that, right? Like it's, which I am not saying is bad by any means. I just don't want to forget to praise him for who he is and thank him for all that he's done, even when things don't always go the way I want them to go, right? God's will be done, because that's what we say and we should really mean it. So we need to remember that. So those who trust God for the right things in the right way can have the confidence that God will, as Philippians 4:19 says, supply every need according to the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Knowing that Romans 8:28, all things will work together for good, right? And verse 32, that he will graciously give us all things. So people misuse this verse by telling all people, all you got to do is pray and you're going to get it. It's going to come true, right? It's going to happen. Now, even though there is a lot of truth to that, it isn't quite so black and white and cut and dry, right? Because what we think isn't what is always God's will for us. And I know if you've lived any life, and you have, because I can tell. You know, But do you ever look back and see God's way that it happened was better for you? It happened the way it was supposed to happen, and it was better. And we can't always see that when we're right in the middle of it, but we can usually look back and thank God for those things, right? So we should be careful when we're telling people that, especially people who might not fully understand prayer. We are a praying people, and we do want to talk to God, and we do want to ask Him for things. But it, just because we do that doesn't always mean you're going to get your way, right? And we don't need to be like a sweet little toddler throwing a tantrum about it. Because, you know, we're much more mature than that now, right? We should be, but I think I've seen a few adult tantrums, right? I think we all have. It happens, so we got to think about this. So we need to have that same perspective as Jesus. Confidence in God's power, but also submitting to God's will. We definitely need that. Mark 14:36, which I know isn't in my area of coverage, but I'm going to say this one verse. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And I know this was talking about what he wanted to have removed from him. We're going to talk about that more deeply later on. But it still applies to our praying. We need to think like that. Not what I want, but what you want. What is your will for me? And to help me do that and live that through you. So let's all seek to grow in faith as we pray, but also understanding that we must ask and be in harmony with the will of God. All right, so next let's look at forgiveness and prayer, which is just verses 25 and 26 of Mark 11. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So Jesus teaches the need to forgive others as we pray for forgiveness for ourselves. We must have a forgiving heart if we're to be forgiven by God. So let's think about this. Jesus, I'm going to say several little areas where forgiving others was very important to Jesus. And we see this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:7 and 6:12-15. We also see it in his response to Peter's question about how often must I forgive my brother? You know, seven times. And he thought he was being super generous, right? Seven times, that's a lot. And what did Jesus say? 70 times seven. Now, was it exactly that number? No. The point is, as many times as it takes, right? As many times as he asked. So that was Matthew 18:21-22. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, in Matthew 18:23-25, he also showed how important it was in teaching the disciples how to pray in Luke 11:4, and teaching them how to forgive, Luke 17:3-4. We even see this, his demonstration of forgiveness, when he was on the cross, right? Luke 23:34. Stephen also demonstrated this as he was being stoned. You know, forgive them. Don't hold this to them, right? Acts 7:59-60. Paul, when he was abandoned, 2 Timothy 4:16. And we too must develop this forgiving spirit. Okay, I know I would love to read all of those, but I simply don't have the time. So, moving on. Now let's look, is it from heaven or men? Verses 27-33. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We don't know," because that was the easy answer, easy way out, right? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So they questioned his authority. They challenged him. And then he challenged them right back. And they didn't want to answer because they knew if they said one way, then Jesus had them. And they said the other way, he had them. And, you know, he's pretty smart, isn't he? Like, wow, look at that. So he refused to answer their question because of that. So we find the important principle here regarding the authority in matters of religion. So these are our things to consider. All religious practices must come from heaven or from men, right? And when Jesus asked regarding John's baptism, that today we have different things, right? So we can say, we could ask about religious practices that happen today. Infant baptism, is that from heaven or from men? Sprinkling or pouring instead of immersion, is that from heaven or from men? Denominationalism, the clergy-laity distinction, you know, everybody looking to one person as head, you know, kind of like, which I know we don't do this, but kind of like they'll call it the pastor, you know, as you know, leads the church. He makes all the choices and the decisions, or the Pope and, you know, whatever. All of those things. Are those from heaven or from men? Instrumental music, the burning of incense. There's lots and lots of things that we could ask about and think about. But the basis is, where does the authority come for it? Is it from heaven or men? And we should do our best to weigh everything that we do, where we worship, and to make sure that everything is according to the scriptures. Not one thing out of place. Because the Bible is very clear and teaches us very well how to worship. And we need to make sure that we make our worship pleasing to God and from heaven. All right. So we've looked at, so far, Sunday was the triumphal entry and a brief visit to the temple. Then he went back to rest. Monday was the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. And then Tuesday, when he went back out, was the lesson of the withered fig tree, and the authority of Jesus was questioned. So now we're going to continue. This is still Tuesday. And this is when Jesus starts speak parables. We're going to look at chapter 12 of Mark, and this is the parable of the vine dressers. Some said parable, you know how you have those headings in your Bible? I have several versions, so I looked. One said parable of the vine dressers, one said parable of the wicked vine dressers, one said parable of the tenants. Call it what you may, it's the same parable. Matthew records three parables all here in this area. Mark just has the one. So again, to focus my lesson, I brought it to the one. But please read the other accounts when you have time, because my time is ticking away. So, yeah, I only have a little bit. Okay, so the vineyard, let's read it real quick, 1 through 12 of chapter 12. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and they killed him, and many others, beating some and killing some. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, "They will respect my son." But those vine dressers said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So the vineyard in this parable immediately brings to mind Israel. The figure of a vineyard referring to Israel was well known. You can jot down Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7, and you can read that later. But here, it's not Israel as a nation per se, but rather the special advantages and opportunities with which were given to the people as the chosen seed. Later, Jesus explains the vineyard, or the kingdom of God, will be given to others, a nation producing its fruit. You can jot down Mark 12:9 and Matthew 21:43. The man who planted the vineyard is God. The wicked vine dressers represent Israel's leaders, their chief priests, their scribes, elders, and their followers. That's Mark 12:12, but also Matthew 21:45. Therefore, the physical nation of Israel as a whole is who this was representing, right? The servants who were sent in on behalf of the landowner represent the prophets who came in to teach about Jesus. As a nation, Israel rejected many of her prophets. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 through 16. Note the plaintive cry of Jesus over Jerusalem later on in Matthew 23, 37. Now the landowner's son, if I send my beloved, that represents Jesus Christ himself. To help them see why God would be just, he brought to bring this condemnation upon Israel, he in giving the blessings of Israel to those more deserving. So the intent here was to help them see why God would be just by bringing this condemnation and by giving the blessings of Israel to those more deserving. Because at the end it says, you know, what will he do? He'll come, destroy the vine dressers, and give the vineyard to others, right? So you can also look at Matthew 21:43. Their rejection of Jesus had been foretold in prophecy. We already knew it would happen. And the builders in this were the religious leaders of the nation Israel. The stone that they rejected, who was that? Christ. And yet this stone would be made chief cornerstone by God himself. So God would build something new, the church, that's to come, where both Jew and Gentiles would be part of the same household, right? They would be one in Christ in the kingdom of God. So the main lesson of this parable can be summarized in the words of Psalm 2:12. I was going to just look at that one really quick. It says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So obvious was Jesus' meaning and intent in telling this parable that the religious leaders would have arrested him at that moment had it not been for the people. Mark, in chapter 12, verse 12. So what application can we make from this? God often bestows wonderful privileges. He had done this with the nation of Israel. Like a precious vineyard, God planted Israel in Canaan. This was that land that they waited for. They had to wait in the wilderness before they could go in. He blessed the nation with laws and priests and prophets and other special privileges. He eventually sent his only begotten son, their Messiah. Now, what about us? Have we not received wonderful privileges from God? We have too, right? We have. We enjoy access to the Word of God, right? And where we live in this country, we have freedom to worship without fear of persecution. I'm so glad I caught that. Okay. Anyways, but there's many in the world, they do not have that. They don't have that. They have to worship more secretly, go in through a store and back behind, and don't go in all at the same time. They have to stagger it. That blows my mind. Can you imagine the fear of doing the right thing because of where you live? Like it's hard to imagine because we don't have that. We are blessed to hear the things that the prophet said. We're blessed to have the whole Bible at once, that we can look back and we can look in the New Testament. We hear the saints of old, and we don't have to, you know, they didn't have just a written Bible like this. You know, they didn't pull it out and, oh, like, well, what did Isaiah say? What did Jeremiah say? You know, they didn't have that. But people, as people, we're humans. We often make bad use of these privileges. Obviously, Israel, we hear those all the time. We know they murmured against God. How often? Very often. They turned away from him. The period of the judges, if you teach Bible class, right, it's the cycle. I'll do the backward circle this way. You know, the cycle is the same. They persecuted his prophets. They rejected Jesus. But what about us? We have forgiveness of sins through his blood. We have the Holy Spirit, the aid of the Holy Spirit, and putting to death the deeds of the body. We have the joy of the fellowship of God's people. We have the privilege to share the gospel with a dying world. And yes, I said privilege. It is a privilege, and we need to view it that way. But yet, we often turn our backs on these blessings. If you're like me, how many of you could do much better in sharing the gospel? I love to listen to Misty and Raul and Jesse and Holly. If you don't know what they're doing, talk to them. Misty is here. But they show how easy it is and how beautiful it is. And, I mean, if you know Rob Whitaker, I love to listen to him too. But we don't have to be so afraid. We need to view it as a privilege and just take those steps one at a time. Do we forsake the assembling of the saints together sometimes for little silly reasons? As a people, I'm not meaning like you specifically, but it happens. I mean, every congregation that I've ever worshiped at always has the most attendance on Sunday morning. Why? Do you not need Sunday night or Wednesday night? You know, I mean, it's important. We can neglect the brethren by forsaking the assembly and not developing those close relationships. Can you get to know people if you're not with them? You can't. But the truth is, judgment comes on all of us, everyone. And again, the nation of Israel is an example. They suffered 40 years in the wilderness. God allowed neighboring nations to be a thorn in their side. They endured Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. He destroyed the temple and their religion by the Syrians and by the Romans. And he's taken away the kingdom of God from them and given it to a nation bearing the fruits of it. But what about us? We need to utilize these special privileges. God will take away the blessings we have and give it to someone who appreciates it. So we need to truly think about that and realize that God's given us this, and we need to be worthy to be partakers in the inheritance of the saints. That's found in Colossians 1:12. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. We have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins. So let's be careful how we receive all this. I like to close with Luke 12:48. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask more. So what are we going to learn from what Jesus taught during his time in Jerusalem?